Our text this morning is going to be from Acts chapter 22, if you want to turn there. Acts chapter 22, and I'll give you a moment to get there, and then let's pray together. Father God, as we come as a gospel community, as the church you've created to worship you, Lord, we've sung praises to you of your greatness, though in truth, you're beyond our comprehension. Your riches of wisdom and knowledge are too deep for us, and your judgment is unsearchable. Your way is past finding out. We can't fully know your mind, much less does anyone give you advice. For all things are of you and through you and to you for your glory forever. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study and we contemplate your word as your people. Bless us with understanding. Cause us to have lives that are fit instruments in your hands, filled with your spirit, declaring the gospel of your Son. Father, forgive me and change me that my life would be conformed to Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. So we are going to read Acts 22, 1 through 22, but before we jump into the text, I want to remind you of the story that you already know. So before we read about this man who is giving his defense as he's perched on those steps leading up to the fortress of Antonia above the temple courtyard, let's just have a brief retelling of the life of Saul of Tarsus. He was born into a family of the Jewish dispersion, living along the southern coast of Asia Minor in a province called Cilicia. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, proudly at birth given the name of the only king from that tribe, Saul. And as a young man, he proved to be zealous for the righteousness of God. He was sent to Jerusalem. He was enrolled in the first century equivalent of a boarding school to be taught by a man who is still to this day considered one of the greatest religious teachers in Jewish history, a rabbi named Gamaliel. Saul was raised in the legalistic tradition of the Pharisees. He was taught that strict observance of the law made you a righteous man. He was educated to believe that his behavior could make him acceptable to God. Further, the Pharisees established an idea of what I would call relative righteousness, right? Seeking status by pointing their phony fingers at others who aren't as righteous as them. It was a kind of social status scale established by a religious pecking order. How can I prove how righteous I am? Well, it's by proving how unrighteous all these other people are. Saul lived with the theological certainty of a young man who thought he knew everything, and he had raw ambition. He was rising up through the ranks of the Pharisees. Many surely expected that he would be a member of the Sanhedrin Council itself someday. And it seemed that he was being groomed for such a role. In his own words, he said, "I profited in the Jews' religion above my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Yet we also know that he was a man plagued by conscience. He would later admit that in his heart he knew that the very law he used to establish righteousness was actually a law that was condemning him. He would write, "I only knew sin by reading the law. So for example, I didn't know that lust was sin until I read, 'Thou shalt not covet.' And those words condemned my heart. When I read that law, the law came to life and I died." And so he's faced with this kind of internal hypocrisy. And when you're faced with that, your choices are limited. You can either admit to others that you're not righteous, or you can continue putting on that outward facade, convincing others how great you are, even though you know better. Saul opted to double down on his hypocrisy, attempting to overcome conscience by trying to be even more righteous. But the only way to do that on that sliding scale of social status righteousness was he would have to prove himself to be more righteous by exposing how unrighteous others were. And conveniently for Saul, there was a movement of unparalleled proportions that would provide a target for his hypocrisy. A group calling themselves the Way. We call them Christians. The Way began gaining traction, proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, and Saul was infuriated. How dare those uneducated, ignorant men defy the teaching of Rabbi Gamaliel? What a bunch of blasphemy. They're out there teaching that righteousness is not based on our law-keeping, but only by faith in this man, Jesus. And so Saul's crisis of conscience became a convenient ally for the Sanhedrin's crisis with Christianity. He became a willing weapon to be used against the Way. He was given written sanction to carry out persecution, and he was handed the keys to the Sanhedrin Council's enforcement squad. The Jewish establishment used this young man like a bullet fired into the heart of Christianity. Saul persecuted the people of the Way. He dragged men and women out of the synagogue and out of their homes. He organized mock trials. He voted for their execution. His deceitful work took him as far away as Damascus, a week-long, 150-mile journey from Jerusalem. And crossing that final stretch into Damascus through the desert at noontime, so his eyes already squinting from the noonday sun, a light from heaven overpowered that desert sun. It blinded Saul. It drove him to his knees. And a voice cried out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And confused and trembling, Saul knows, look, that light is God. That voice, and whoever it belongs to, if it can wield that kind of righteous glory, that voice is his master. And he says as much. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" You have to wonder if he knew the answer already. The voice that said, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, none of the Christians in Damascus could say they had been persecuted by Saul yet. And none of the ones that he had left dead behind in Jerusalem would be able to say this. "Lord, who are you?" He would get an answer, and that answer would shatter his worldview. It would alter the course of his life forever. The answer came, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." It would crush Saul's conscience. Jesus is alive. Jesus is standing in front of Saul. A mere glimpse of his glory had unhorsed him and brought him to his knees. And so the men and women of the Way, they weren't disciples of some dead backcountry rabbi. They had a divine spokesman. They had a heavenly representative. Saul had been killing those people, and then Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth who you're persecuting." He must have been strangled with fear to learn the living Jesus identifies with his people. "You're persecuting me." And Saul learned his self-righteous zeal for God had taken shape of an attack against God's own son. And Saul's reply at that moment on that day became the theme for the rest of his life until his dying breath. Lord, what do you want me to do? Much of the book of Acts has shown us the answer to that question. Jesus has asked for Saul's life. He's led him on missionary journeys through Asia Minor and through Western Europe. Saul has been arrested and rearrested and plotted against and decried and accused and beaten and left for dead. And now the Lord has sent him back to Jerusalem. He sent him back to his old stomping grounds in order to preach the gospel to his countrymen who respond by trying to murder him in the temple. So now you heard last week how the Romans came down with at least 200 soldiers and placed him in protective custody, actually chaining him to two soldiers, dragged him up the steps of that fortress of Antonia so he was up above the temple courtyard, and the chief captain granted him the opportunity to speak to that enraged mob that's down below him. And the last verse of chapter 21 says that he motioned with the hands until they were quiet. And here's what our text says. Men, brethren, fathers, hear my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silent. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as you all are this day. And I persecuted the way unto the death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women. And also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell into the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience up until this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. This account contains what I'll call apostolic apologetics. The word apology actually means defense or explanation. And it's what Paul says there in verse 1 when he says, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense, hear my apologia. We've started using this word apology to mean, you know, sorrow for an offense, but Paul's using it in its real meaning. Hear my answer, hear my defense, hear my explanation for why I've done the things I've done. And yet his formal defense hardly seems to address the issue at hand in some ways. He is accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple and defying the law of Moses. He easily could have said, well, I've just done no such thing. And instead, he uses this opportunity to give a defense for his entire ministry, for Christianity as a whole, a formal explanation for his actions. Here's why I have done what I have done. And so we'll see this in four different sections of Paul's sermon. And the first is, he gives his religious education in verses 1 through 5. Look, I find it impossible to resist pointing out that Paul's first words, when accused of blaspheming the law of Moses and the temple and violating the temple sanctity, are the exact same first words as the martyr Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. And you know Stephen is on Paul's mind. How could he not be? He brings them up in verse 20 of this message. Stephen's opening words when he was accused of this in Acts chapter 7 were, Men, brethren, and fathers, listen. Now Paul says, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense, which I now make unto you. This is at the same time a formal yet respectful means to address a Jewish audience. The combination of addressing these people as brothers and fathers, and in verse 2, speaking to them in the Hebrew dialect, which may have been Hebrew but also possibly Aramaic, it caused the crowd to give attention. This is not what you would expect from a man who had rejected and renounced Judaism the way the rumors have been spread about him. In fact, Paul's initial introduction is assurance that he has not forgotten his Jewish roots. Starting at verse 3, I am a man which am a Jew. I am, present tense, a Jew. Born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way. I persecuted the way. I persecuted Christianity unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Paul's Jewish pedigree is unrivaled. He grew up in the religious center of Israel, in Jerusalem. He was trained by the most respected teacher, Gamaliel. He was part of the strictest sect. He was one of the Pharisees. He writes about this unrivaled pedigree when he writes to the church at Philippi, and he says in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, if any other man thinks that he has whereof to, that he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, as touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul's not an outsider to Judaism. He's not even some Jew of the dispersion, right? Some guy from Tarsus who's come down to straighten everybody out. He is raised as the most Jewish of Jews. He is so zealous. He said to the church at Philippi, concerning zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And I think that word is important because of what it would have meant in their culture. We think of the word zeal as just enthusiasm or passion. They thought of zeal as the kind of passion or the kind of fervor that would even lead to violence. In fact, there was a political group that sought to overthrow the Romans who essentially operated as terrorists murdering the opposition. They were referred to as zealots from this word zeal. So the word carries the idea of violence. And so listen to what Paul says again at the end of verse 3. I was zealous toward God, just like you are all this day. And I persecuted the way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Paul's zeal led him to violence against Christianity. And now he's looking at this crowd and he's saying to them, I was zealous toward God like you all are this day. Right? This opening section is not just defending his Jewish background. He's identifying with them. He's saying, look, I know exactly the feelings of your heart that have caused you to lash out in violence against me because that was me. There was a time where I was exactly what you're doing. In fact, later on, he's going to write to the Romans and he's going to say in Romans 10, 1 and 2, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Right? Paul can testify that they have zeal in regard to God, a willingness to even resort to violence. He has experienced that violence. But he says their zeal is not based in knowledge. They're zealous, but they don't even understand what it is that they're zealous about. This does teach us that zeal is no way to measure truth. From the early Christian crusades to the Catholic Inquisition to Islamic terrorists flying airplanes into the World Trade Center, you can get a lot of displays of in history of religious zeal. And yet from Paul's testimony, we see that's no way to measure the truth of faith. Paul proves a man can be zealous toward God while engaging in warfare against God's people. In fact, Jesus had even said in his ministry, the time will come when those who murder you will think that they're doing God a service. And so the intensity of a person's faith, their willingness to resort to violence to defend it, is no measure of whether what they believe is actually true. And that's a lesson that Saul of Tarsus was about to learn. And we'll say verse 5 to me is sort of ironic, right? Paul is accused of defiling the temple and rejecting Jewish religion. And in his defense in verse 5, he asks for the high priest and the Sanhedrin council to testify on his behalf. Verse 5, also the high priest does bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound to Jerusalem to be punished. I wonder how alarming that was to the crowd who was listening. Paul is saying, you might not know that they gave me permission to go murder Christians, but they know that they gave me permission to go murder Christians. On that trip to Damascus, Paul left as a servant of the Sanhedrin council doing their bidding. He came back as a willing slave to a new and better master because there was a divine intervention. In verses 6 through 10, it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh or close into Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. There can be, we can't really have any doubt about who Saul of Tarsus was. He was who his rabbi Gamaliel and the high priest and the entire Sanhedrin council and his own hypocritical arrogance demanded him to be. From the moment that Stephen is dragged out of the temple and murdered, Saul became a weapon the Jewish elite used against Christianity. And no amount of time or number of victims seems to satiate his desire for Christian blood. A couple of short chapters over from Stephen's execution, Luke refers to Saul and says that he is making havoc. And the words there describe a wild animal that's a word that gets used for wild hogs tearing up a crop. And he says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The idea is of an animal that's used of a war horse snorting in and out with rage. Luke wants us to see that Saul's whole life was like he was clenched teeth, seething in anger towards Christianity. And yet there on the road to Damascus, as he is going to arrest Christians, he is arrested by Christ. The same kind of glory that caused Moses' face to shine, that caused the disciples to hide themselves at the transfiguration of Jesus. That same glory now shines in the desert, making the noonday sun in the desert seem dark by comparison. In a moment, Saul is off of his horse and on his knees. Now, there are a couple of differences between Saul's account here in chapter 22 and the accounts back in Acts chapter 9. One of those differences is found in the answer of Jesus. Saul asks, Who are you, Lord? And in Acts 9, the answer we get is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And in Acts 22 here, as Paul is retelling it, the words appear as, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you are persecuting. It's interesting in this context where he is accused of being anti-Jewish. Paul not only starts off by saying, look, you know better than that about me, if you know my background, but he also uses this as an opportunity to remind them that we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, therefore a Jew himself. That man is the only righteous man. He's the Lord of glory who unhorsed this powerful young Pharisee. Some have suggested there's another contradiction in another difference, they say. In Acts 9, Luke says in verse 7, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Paul says here in verse 9, they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. So Luke says Paul's companions didn't see the man speaking, but Paul says they saw the light. Luke says that they heard the voice, but here Paul says that they didn't hear the voice of him that spoke. And the best explanation seems to be that Saul's traveling companions were witnesses to this experience, right? They could testify that something had actually happened. They were witnesses to the experience, but they were not participants in the experience. They saw a light, but they didn't see the man Jesus the way Saul did. They heard a sound, and that's all that word in Greek has to mean, phone, sound. They heard a sound, but the actual words that were being spoken weren't intelligible to them. So while they could testify that something happened, the vision itself is Saul's alone. Both the light and the voice are intensely focused on this one man. So So he's the only one who could verify what exactly this contained. Yet the companions could confirm it by saying, yeah, we saw a light. Yeah, we heard a sound. Further, you look at verse 11, they could also witness the aftermath. Paul says, when I could not see for the glory of the light, so he was blinded, had to be led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. So, you have to love this young Pharisee who is empowered by the Sanhedrin council. He's emboldened by this squad of henchmen that's been handed over to him. He could have expected to walk into Damascus with a certain amount of notoriety and fanfare. Right? Here comes that zealous young Saul, taught by the rabbi Gamaliel, groomed to be part of the council of elders, given authority from the Sanhedrin. Let all followers of Jesus tremble and take flight. And instead, through the gates of Damascus, there comes stumbling a blind man that had to be led by the hand of the very henchman that he had come to command. Saul is a man who is blessed by brokenness. A true encounter with God Almighty will break you. It will remove your pride. It will expose your hypocrisy. It will leave you shaken and submissive to him. Let me say here, this is why this notion that exists in Christianity today that, well, a person might know Jesus as Savior but not recognize him as Lord is unbiblical nonsense. Frankly, it is an excuse we use for those who have said that they're saved and have never shown any fruit of it. The Bible is clear that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You recognize him as Lord. Look at Saul's words here. Lord, who are you? Lord, what do you want me to do? You've not seen Jesus as Savior unless you submit to him as your master. The purpose of divine intervention into the life of his people is that we would submit our lives to him. And so Saul is broken and submissive, and now he's ready to follow the command of God. Saul of Tarsus literally could say, I saw the light. And now he wants that for all of his fellow countrymen. Jesus tells him in verse 10 to go into Damascus, and there it will be told you of all the things appointed for you to do. And when he gets into Damascus, the things that are appointed for him to do is to be initiated into the Christian community. Look at verse 12. One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and should hear the voice of his mouth. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why tarriest thou? Why would you wait? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now look, I don't know if you've caught what Paul is doing here in his own defense. Right? He's been accused of being against Judaism, against the law of Moses. And so first he said, well, you know me, I was raised as a good Jewish boy by a good Jewish rabbi. And then he is clear about Jesus. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus himself is a Jewish man from a Jewish city who arrested him on the road to Damascus. And now he's going to talk about his first experience with the way, with the Christian community. And he brings up Ananias, and look what he says about Ananias. A devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwell there. Now we understand from Acts chapter 9 that as Ananias has a vision of the Lord of his own, Ananias knew that Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest all the followers of the way, including himself. But now, Paul stresses that it has changed. He understands that Ananias is a devout Jewish man. His faith in Jesus did not detract from his loyalty to God. In fact, faith in Jesus as Messiah makes a Jewish man more Jewish, not less Jewish. The life of Ananias is now walking in harmony with verse 14. The God of our fathers is a term Ananias uses. And that's the very language that's used of Moses, his experience at the burning bush. You can't get much more Jewish than Moses at the burning bush. Ananias says, look, God has chosen you that you would know his will, that you would see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. The term the just one or the righteous one is another allusion to the Old Testament. The coming Messiah was promised to be the just one, so that righteousness is not found in the work of your own life, but by putting your faith in the life of Jesus and in his righteousness, because he is the righteous one. He is the just one. And so Jesus appeared to Ananias, commanding him to go down to Straight Street in Damascus and find Saul of Tarsus and heal him, give him his sight back, and initiate him into the Christian faith by baptism. Now understand, when I say baptism is something that Christians need to do, baptism does not save you. But look at the words of Jesus in verse 10. You go into Damascus, and there it shall be told of you all the things that are appointed for you to do. And one of the things appointed for Saul to do was, in verse, 16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is appointed for Christians to do. Why are you waiting? Get up and be baptized. It's a symbol of your sins being washed away. Call on the name of the Lord. Baptism is a statement of your faith in Jesus. It's an act by which you confirm that you are a follower of the way, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul himself is going to write to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 6 about the importance of this act. And he says, look, it symbolizes that you are a part of Christ, that in his death, burial, and resurrection, that you are with him. And the old you has died and been put away, and there is a new you that's raised to walk in a new life in Jesus. So baptism is a public declaration that's witnessed by others. And if you don't think there's power in that, you just have to step back and imagine Saul of Tarsus, the Christian-killing Pharisee, going among the Christian community in Damascus to some public creek or some public riverside and being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit while people watch, maybe even the henchmen he brought along with him watch. It is a statement. It is a declaration. Affirming your faith in Christ. If you believe in Jesus as your Savior, that public declaration is something you should do. So Paul has told them about his religious education, about this divine intervention in his life, about his initiation into the Christian society. And now, listen as he receives a Gentile commission. Verse 17 through 22. This is actually new information that's not back there in Acts chapter 9. What we can put together from reading Acts and from reading Paul's letters is that when Paul was converted at Damascus and became a believer, then Galatians 1, he tells us he went into Arabia for 3 years. He was learning from the Word. He was learning from Christ himself, a pretty good substitute for what the other apostles experienced as they followed Jesus around for 3 years. And then after that 3 years is up, he tells us about going to Jerusalem. And that's where he picks the story up in verse 17. This is his first trip to Jerusalem after he was saved. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee out quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consented unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence, far away, unto the Gentiles. So Paul, when he returned to Jerusalem as a Christian, where does he go to express his faith? He goes into the temple. An odd activity for somebody who's now accused of defiling the temple. He's praying there. He receives a vision. Really, this vision of Paul is strikingly similar to the vision of Isaiah back in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah was called to be a prophet. Right? Both men receive a vision of the Lord in the temple. Both men are commissioned at that point to declare the word of God. Both men are told their word is going to be rejected and ignored. The difference is that Isaiah was told to stay and preach, and Paul was told to get out and go find a different audience. Well, back in Isaiah, I don't think Isaiah wanted to stay. And I know Paul didn't want to leave. He actually argues politely with the Lord in verses 19 and 20 when he's told that, look, the Jews, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to your life's testimony about me. His reaction to that is, but they know who I was. They know I imprisoned and beat Christians. They know I was there when Stephen was murdered. I was glad to be a participant. It's as if he wants to add, surely that a conversion like mine will be persuasive to them. Well, will it? Apparently not. At that time, in his first trip to Jerusalem, Jesus did not give Paul the opportunity to find out that day in the temple whether or not his life story would be persuasive to the Jews. He just said, depart, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. But now in chapter 22, the Lord does give Paul the opportunity to use his conversion as a persuasive tool in evangelism. In fact, that's what this sermon is all about, right? It's Paul putting to the test whether or not the conversion of a faithful Pharisee, including the miraculous vision of divine glory, direct revelation in the temple, all of those things, will that persuade men to believe? The answer is, it will not. Verse 22, they're shouting, away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live. And the source of their anger is not Paul's conversion to faith in Jesus. The source of their anger is his commission to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Now, I want to be clear here because sometimes we think about this incorrectly. The Jews of that day were perfectly fine with preaching to Gentiles. In fact, it might seem odd, but we can see where Pharisees participated in their own kind of missionary journeys. The problem is they sought out Gentiles to preach to persuade them to become Jews and submit to the law and obtain righteousness in that way, and that is impossible. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 15. This is what Jesus says. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. In other words, you go to great lengths in order to make a single proselyte, a Gentile who would become a Jew. But ultimately, that only makes them participants in that false righteousness by social status scheme. Had Paul merely been participating in that kind of proselytizing, the Jewish crowd wouldn't be angry that he'd preached to Gentiles. They would have applauded those efforts. So their issue is not preaching to Gentiles, it's preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Declaring that salvation is available not by becoming a Jew and performing the works of the law, but merely by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Messiah Jesus. And so that first trip to Jerusalem after his conversion, what Paul wanted, if you want to know what's in his heart, what Paul wanted was nothing more than to remain in the city of Jerusalem and declare his own testimony about Jesus and urge his fellow countrymen to repent and trust Jesus just like he has, to invite them to experience the change in life that goes from trying to obtain righteousness from God through keeping a list of do's and don'ts to knowing, truly knowing that righteousness is only found in the righteous one, in Jesus. Salvation only comes through faith in Jesus. And then you have a life of radical submission where you're constantly asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? They're infuriated. They want Paul dead. But Paul wants these people to trust Jesus. He loves them. He desires their salvation. We began this morning by telling at least the first part of Paul's life story. And there was a dramatic need in his life. And then there's divine intervention. And then that intervention is followed up by radical obedience from Paul. What's your life story? Have you thought about it? If you were stood up like Paul in front of a bunch of people who hate you and given the opportunity to tell them your own testimony, what would you say? Look, I encourage you to think about it. Let me just be blunt. Listen, for some of you, it is very likely that I'm going to be preaching your funeral someday. I'll be asked to tell your life story, and there will be lots of things about, well, he was born on this date and married on this date and worked at this place, and there'll be some funny stories and there'll be some sappy cliches. Right? Brian loved baseball and his family and old people and small animals, and he'll be missed by everybody. Do you actually have anything that's worth telling? Is there a moment of conversion where God divinely intervened in your life? And if you followed up that by asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? If you have a story that's worth telling, and you should have a story worth telling, take the opportunity to share it with people. And you should not be the hero of your own life story. The life story that's worth telling is one of a lost sinner who's been saved by grace, who then spends the rest of the days of their life living something that persistently proclaims nothing but the glory of Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that you can say, let me explain to you my own apologetics, my own explanation for why I have done the things that I've done. And the explanation for why you've done all the things that you've done points back to what Jesus did for you. Let's pray together before we sing. Father God, Lord, we're so prone to making ourselves the hero of our own stories. Please forgive us. Help us, Lord, to live our lives as a reflection of your Son, Jesus. Help us to point others to him. Help us to spend the rest of our days asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then lead us by your Spirit into obedience. Lord, give us life stories that are worth retelling because the hero is always your son. Amen.